On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
You remain standing. Take your Bibles. Turn once again to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're back in verses 9 through 17. This is our fourth study in these verses, and we'll be concluding this section this morning, Lord willing. So I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, if you'll follow along. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. You may be seated. You'll remember that the false teachers in Colossae were promoting a heresy that was a mixture of human philosophy, Jewish legalism, as well as mysticism and asceticism. It denied the humanity, the deity, and sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul warned the Colossians that they didn't need any additional religious philosophy, ritual, or practice to complete their salvation because Christ alone was sufficient for their every spiritual need. Through the finished work of Christ upon the cross, they were provided with forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God. Christ had provided them with a full and complete salvation. And therefore, they didn't need to ever seek anything in addition to Christ or beyond Christ, because they were complete in him. I mean, all believers are complete in Christ. The old person we were died, and we've been raised with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. We have new life in him. And therefore, we're to live in a way that is consistent with that newness. We're to be in practice what we are in position. But what does that mean on a practical level? Well, of course, that's what Paul has been dealing with in verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3, the Christian's conduct, including his conduct in the church. And Paul has been laying out for us the basic principles of normal Christian living, and it, as we've learned, it begins with eliminating or putting off the sinful behaviors and practices that characterize the old life, but that's only half of the equation. Along with putting off the old sinful habits and patterns, as new creations in Christ, we're to put on a new lifestyle. We must put on or clothe ourselves with the virtues, characteristics, and graces of Christ, because he's our standard. He's our example. So this is the lifestyle God wants the believer to live, a life that's marked really by the very character of Christ. And this is not only how we're to live in our families and in society, but this is also how we're to live and relate to one another within the local church. The local church, as we've learned, is to be a family, a community of believers whose lives are characterized by compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And above all these virtues, Paul told us we're to put on love because it's love that holds it all together. As we observed last week in verse 15, Paul also instructed us that we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And this peace speaks of the harmonious and loving relationships with other believers that are the natural outcome of the peace that we have with God. I mean, this peace must dominate our thinking. It's to affect our decisions. It's to alter the way we think, live, and interact with one another in the church. So that means when we're faced with tensions and potentially divisive actions and decisions and choosing between alternatives and settling conflicts and disagreements, we're to give strong consideration to what will preserve and promote the peace and unity that Christ died to achieve in the church. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And Paul said, we're to be thankful. Thankful. That's part of it. That's part of who we are in Christ. We're to be a thankful people. Thankfulness is a visible response to the grace of God in our lives. It's part of the fabric of our new life. It's the fruit of God's grace and the work of the Spirit within us. So a healthy, a mature Christian walk overflows with thanksgiving and praise to God for all He is and for all He has done for us in Christ. And thankfulness is to characterize our lives as individual believers and our life together, again, within the church. And now this morning, as we come to verses 16 and 17, Paul continues laying out the characteristics that should mark our lives together corporately as a body of believers. And in these verses, he says where to, first of all, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then, secondly, we're to let the name of Christ guide us or be the underlying motive in everything that we say and do. First of all, let's look at verse 16. And there we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, this is one of the very few passages in the New Testament that really provides us with a glimpse of how the early church worshiped. And as one man said, given the controversy today over how to do church, as well as the worship wars that continue to rage, this passage is remarkably relevant for us in the 21st century. And I would say amen to that. So Paul begins by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, if he had said, let the word of God dwell in you richly, then we would have immediately recognized that he was speaking of the scriptures. And so first of all, we need to determine what is he speaking about when he says the word of Christ. What does that mean? And this phrase, the word of Christ, occurs only here in the Bible. So what does it mean? Well, some have said it means the word spoken by Christ. Others say Paul is referring to the specific truth of the gospel of Christ. Still, some say it refers to the voice of Christ as he speaks quietly to our inner self. But I don't believe that it's any one of those. Rather, I believe the word of Christ is really the word about Christ. In other words, it's all of the truth that has been revealed and is now in Scripture concerning Him. The word of Christ is the totality of biblical revelation concerning Jesus, who He is, His life, His ministry, His redemptive work, His character, His word, His will, and His ways. And so basically we could say the word of Christ refers to all of Scripture to which Jesus gave His authority. The Scriptures are the Word of Christ in that they speak to us about Christ, they point us toward Christ, they direct us to Christ as Savior and Lord. And Paul uses the phrase here in writing to the Colossians because, remember, he is emphasizing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to a church that is plagued with false teachers who denied Christ his rightful place. And so he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this word dwell, it means to dwell in one's house. It means to live in or to be at home. And it implies living in the Scriptures, so that the Scriptures live in you. In other words, we're to have such a relationship with God's Word that it feels at home in our life, and we feel at home with it. You know, we're to let it take up residence in our lives. We're to let it live in every room. To let Christ's Word dwell richly in us means to let it be so at home in our hearts that it has run of the whole house. In other words, so that the Word of God has full impact on every plan and every decision. It means that Scripture should permeate every aspect of our lives and control every thought, word, and deed. We should draw our direction from Scripture. We should find our comfort and strength in Scripture. And the Bible should be at the very heart of our existence. I mean, all of that is implied in this concept of dwelling in a home. Paul says we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The Word of Christ should be dwelling in each one of us as we would dwell comfortably in our own homes. But he also says richly, dwell in us richly. And the word richly means in large amount or in abundance or abundantly or extravagantly rich. In other words, he's telling us we need an abundant supply of God's Word. I mean, we could say that basically that Paul is telling us we need to gorge ourselves on the Word of God. You know, eating too much rich food will certainly damage your health. But the more spiritually rich food that we eat, the healthier spiritually we become. So we're to become soaked, saturated, you know, marinated, just full to the brim with the Word of Christ, you know, saturated from the inside out. And being saturated in the Bible does several things. Number one, it helps us to know the truth. Number two, it enables us to recognize error. Number three, it provides answers to difficult questions. You know, so many people think that the Bible only offers very simplistic answers, and they need to turn to other things to find answers to the difficult questions. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Because through the knowledge of Christ, which we have in the Scriptures, the Word of God tells us that we have been given everything that pertains to what? Life and godliness. The Bible provides the answers to life's difficult questions. So the question is, how do we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? You know, how do we become Bible saturated? Well, first of all, we have to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. And that involves regularly and consistently sitting under the preaching of God's Word in the local church. It means setting aside time for the Word of God, reading it daily in your personal time. I mean, a Christian is a person who knows God's Word. So we must listen to the Bible preached. We must read the Bible. We must also study the Bible. We must study it so we understand the message carefully, because hearing it and reading it are different from understanding it. So we've got to study it and interact with it to make sure we understand what is being said. As believers, we need to feast continually on the Scriptures. And listen, you'll never regret time that is invested in careful and prayerful study of God's Word. The Word of Christ will dwell richly in our hearts if we pay attention to what we hear and read, study it, and then submit to its authority, you know, assimilate its lessons, and then apply them in our daily living. And there's a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge about the Bible and about God and about Christ. But it just remains purely intellectual. And they don't have the wisdom to apply it in their daily lives. And so really then, of what value is it? We have to apply the Scriptures in our daily living with the grace and strength that Christ supplies. But having said all of this, when Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, does in you mean within you as individual believers? Or does he mean among you as the body of Christ corporately? We don't want to rule out either alternative completely. But while it is certainly true and an absolute necessity that the Word of Christ or the Word of God is to dwell richly in each one of our lives as individual believers, Paul likely has more in view than simply an individual experience. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, the pronoun you is plural, referring to the church. And given the fact that the emphasis of the context is our lives together corporately as a church body and on our obligations to one another, it would seem that uppermost in Paul's mind is the Word of Christ dwelling in our midst as the body, exercising its authority and power within the life of the corporate gathering of God's people. Paul's point is that the Word of Christ must be given the highest priority and place in the corporate experience of the church. When the church gathers, the Word of God must be preached, proclaimed, explained, and applied. As one man said, the importance of this for today is easily seen with a quick glance at the predominant themes in our pulpits and on our platforms. Christ is largely absent. That's not an overstatement. Obsessive preoccupation with self has usurped the place of Jesus in the life and ministry of countless churches. If Christ is mentioned, and he usually is, he exists to aid us in our search for significance. He is important only so far as he awakens us to our importance. We talk about him so we can feel good about ourselves. And then he said, need I go on? There is a great danger today, as there was in Paul's day, that local churches minimize the Word of God. And loved ones, there seems to be a great lack of solid Bible teaching in pulpits across America. We see it all around us. And even men who say they're teaching and preaching the Bible are not. And that's not being judgmental, because you only have to listen for a few minutes to figure that out. Far more interest is shown today in personal stories and anecdotes, musical performances, drama, multimedia displays, or other forms of communication and various entertainments than in God's Word. But the Word of Christ must be the focus. It's Paul's point. The Word of Christ must have central place in our corporate worship. The preaching of God's Word is the apex of our worship. And this Word of Christ, Paul says, must dwell in us richly. Yes, it should absolutely dwell in us individually, but it must also dwell among us corporately. You know, not carelessly, flippantly, or insignificantly, but richly. Richly. In other words, we're to let the truth about Christ, the glorious truth of God's sovereign grace and mercy, be taught and known and obeyed in all of its glory and beauty and richness. And we must give it first place so that its sovereign, intrinsic power and glory may do its work in us and for us. And of course, you simply cannot separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. They always go together. And the Word of God is the instrument of change, but the Spirit of God is the agent of change. The Spirit of God opens the eyes of our understanding, applies the Word of God to our hearts and minds, and the Word informs us. And then the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to apply the Word in our daily living. I mean, it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts and lives of the people of God, changing us into the image. As one man said, since God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the Bible, we cannot walk in step with Him if we ignore what He has written. Ultimately, a church which neglects the Word of God silences the Spirit of God. And so here's what Paul tells us to do when we meet together as God's people. Corporate worship begins with, has its root in, springs from, is governed by, and has as its central focus the Word of Christ or the Word of God. At the core of our individual and corporate experience as God's people must be the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ to which all of Scripture points. And so we should be able to leave every church service and every small group gathering, whether it's a home fellowship or men's study or women's study. We should be able to leave those gatherings saying the Word of Christ dwelt among us richly today. You know, the Word of God was the controlling principle in all that we said and sang and did by way of ministry. And that's true because the Word of God is our rule, our final rule for faith and practice. And now to add to this, Paul mentions two specific results of our corporately experiencing the continued richness of God's Word. First of all, we'll minister to one another. Look back at verse 16. Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another and all wisdom. Now back in chapter 1, verse 25, Paul said that the primary focus of his ministry was to make the Word of God fully known. I mean, Paul's preaching focused on the one thing that matters most, Christ Himself. You know, the Word of God was his message. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul said, Him, or Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. His entire purpose was to make Christ known, and this involved both negative and positive. In other words, both warning and teaching aspects with a view toward presenting every believer mature in Christ. And that word warning that Paul used in verse 28 is the same word translated here in verse 16 as admonishing. Here in verse 16, chapter 3, Paul speaks of teaching and admonishing. So here we see there's the positive aspect of teaching, which has to do with instruction and the great doctrines and truths of the Christian faith. You know, believers must be taught what to believe and how to live because they need to know how to apply these truths to their daily living. And then there's the negative aspect of admonishing, which has to do with warning. It speaks of lovingly warning about sinful attitudes or actions and their consequences with an eye to correct and direct one's behavior and practice. Now, admonishing certainly does not mean, you know, just telling someone like it is or saying the hard things. I mean, don't you love that when people say that? A lot of people say hard things, but they do so with no thought at all to God's word, no thought to lovingly, gently encouraging or strengthening faith. Certainly there is a time for very direct, very pointed rebuke. But that's not what we're talking about here. Admonishing does not mean being judgmental or critical in a superior manner, but rather imparting a loving, caring kind of warning against dangers. Like, brother, man, you know, this is going on in your life, and if you keep heading down that road, I mean, you're in for trouble. Or, you know, sister, you know, there's this glaring issue, and, you know, you really need to deal with this. You know, we need to look at what Scripture says about this, because if you don't deal with this, you're heading for trouble. Admonishing is imparting a loving, caring kind of warning against danger. And who's involved in this teaching and admonishing? Well, I mean, obviously we recognize that the New Testament teaches that some men in the body are particularly called and gifted by God as pastor teachers. And so some view this as a responsibility strictly for the pastor and elders. But remember, Paul is speaking to the church at large. The implication of verse 16 is that believers are to be involved in teaching and admonishing one another. And this does not mean formally preparing a lesson or teaching a class or leading this or leading that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not referring to that. Rather, what he is referring to is that as believers, we're to be involved in ministering God's word to one another for the purpose of building one another up. That's what discipleship is all about. And the climax or the apex of our worship every Sunday morning is the opening up of the word of God and being instructed and built up from the Scriptures. But listen, there are so many truths that you can't pick up from the message on a Sunday. But you can learn them from talking with one another after the service, you know, on the phone or meeting with one another during the week. And this teaching and admonishing is simply taking the truths of God's word that you have learned and know, and then sharing it in corresponding situations with another believer with whom you have a close relationship. And this, you know, believers teaching and admonishing one another to build one another up in the faith is so important. And it's something that every believer can have a part in. You know, as you seek to teach and admonish, to build one another up, I mean, you're built up in the process. You're built up in the giving, and the other person is built up in the receiving. And the Christian life is a matter of giving and receiving. And at times, we'll need others to minister to us. Other times, we'll do the ministry. You know, we're to remind each other of the truth that we have forgotten in our living. We're to teach and be taught. We're to admonish and be willing to be admonished. And Paul says that this should be done. Look back at verse 16. This should be done in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. The phrase "in all wisdom" speaks of the manner in which you teach and admonish, not the content. In other words, you don't want to be obnoxious. You know, instruction and correction should be straightforward and direct, but it should be done wisely, tactfully, lovingly. And another thing. You know, you don't presume on people or push yourself onto other Christians like, hey, you know, I'm the great teacher here. and I'm here to instruct you. It's like, really? I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I mean, it's happened to me years ago. You know, as a believer, you know, you have those who really think they're the teacher, and they seek to set themselves up that way. So they try to draw a little, you know, group to themselves. And usually they have a very prideful and arrogant attitude, and then they come and they want to instruct you. But ministering the Word of God to one another must be in humility with grace and a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted. And humility means there's no superiority involved here at all. Rather, it's, hey, you know what? We're on the same team. We're facing the same battles and temptations, and I'm here to come alongside and to help. Why? Well, because I love you and I care about you. And without wisdom or tact, you know, the instruction or admonishment, however well-intentioned, will just provoke the opposite reaction to the one desired. You know, as believers, we have a responsibility to encourage one another and to help one another grow in knowledge and understanding by teaching and admonishing one another, and or admonishing one another. But it has to be done in humility. It has to be done with wisdom and tact and graciousness. And so the results of our corporately experiencing the continued richness of God's Word is, first of all, we'll minister to one another by teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. And secondly, Paul tells us there will be singing. You know, experiencing the richness of God's Word touches us deeply in our emotions, and then that just overflows into singing. Look back at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You see, when we experience the continued richness of God's Word, and our minds are alive with the truth of God, and our hearts are alive with affections for God, and this focus of our mind on God and these affections of our hearts for God just overflow in singing. You know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And when the church gathers, when our church gathers, of course, it's for edification, for equipping, so for building up. I mean, Paul said, let all things be done for building up in 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, but building up into what? Well, Peter says you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:5. And one of those sacrifices, according to Hebrews 13, is the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. And one of the sweetest fruits of our lips that God created is the fruit of singing. Singing. As one man said, Christian singing is the musical use of the voice to express truth that accords with God's Word and feelings that accord with God's worth. It is a gift beyond measure. Therefore, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. I mean, this is the pattern of authentic corporate worship. The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, illumined by the Holy Spirit, revealing Christ's truth and beauty and worth, that awakens heartfelt affections, which then overflows in singing. One commentator pointed out, the record of Christian awakenings or Christian revivals during the last 2,000 years shows that whenever the Word of God is recovered, it is received with great joy, which is inevitably expressed in song. That's exactly right. During the Protestant Reformation, there was a rebirth of singing in the church. Like Martin Luther himself had a big part in this, even contributing by writing a number of hymns. There were a great number of hymns written by Charles Wesley and William Williams during the time of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, under the influence of John Wesley and George Whitefield. The period that followed, ushering in the Second Great Awakening, brought more hymn singing through the work of John Newton and Asahel Nettleton and many others. The great harvest of souls in our own country in the late 60s and early 70s, known as the Jesus Movement, brought a revival of scripture singing. I mean, many of the praise songs, not all of them, but many of the praise songs that came out of that time period were simply scripture set to music. You see, when the Word of God dwells in us richly, you want to sing. You can't help but sing. And Paul refers to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's really difficult to know exactly what Paul meant by these three types of songs here in Colossians. Some insist there's no difference between them at all. But if Paul meant only one thing, then what was the point of using three different words? More likely, Paul had a distinction in mind that should be important for us to know. You know, Psalms is probably a reference primarily to the Old Testament Psalms. The word literally, Psalms literally means to pluck or to strike the fingers on a string. It refers to singing with instrumental accompaniment. And the Psalms were used in worship for hundreds of years before the New Testament era. They continue to be used in the first century and to this day. I mean, some groups go so far as to restrict their music only to the Psalms, which seems to be a very clear contradiction of Paul's exhortation here. The word hymns would be any human songs of praise that focus on God or Christ. Augustine in the 4th century explained the essentials of a hymn this way. He said it must be sung, it must be praised, and it must be to God. So psalms, hymns, and then spiritual songs. If spiritual songs is a more general reference to songs of a spiritual nature, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. Because some have suggested that they're songs of personal testimony expressing truths of the grace of salvation in Christ. Others have suggested that they are songs by Christians expressing their feelings, emotions, and relationship with God and one another. And I would say it certainly could be both of those things. And still others have suggested spiritual songs are impromptu, unrehearsed, short melodies or choruses extolling the beauty of Christ that are produced under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a charismatic that said that, by the way. Could be all of them. But whatever whatever it was that Paul may have had in mind, he simply qualifies them as spiritual. Spiritual. And as we think about the songs of the church, we would have to say that so much of the modern music is less than theologically shallow. It is that, and much of it is absolutely unbiblical, and it ought to be trashed. But quite frankly, so are some hymns. Just because something is a hymn doesn't mean that it's theological or biblical. One man wrote, perhaps the poverty of scripture in our churches is one cause of the abundance of unbiblical songs that we have today. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. The great songs of the faith were, for the most part, written by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. Many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with little or no knowledge of the Word of God. And then he said, it is a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. That's exactly right. And the test of all music, the test of all songs that we sing should be, number one, is it sound doctrine? Is it biblically grounded and theologically substantive? You know, does it humble us in God's presence? Does it communicate truth and call for heartfelt consecration, repentance, and devotion to the Lord? Does it exalt our Lord and Savior? You know, so much of the music today exalts self. That's the last thing we need to be singing about. So, you know, does it exalt our Lord and Savior? It's just as easy to sing bad theology as to teach or read it. And so, like anything else, we have to evaluate what we're singing. Because we learn theology from our music. We really do. I mean, music makes it much easier to remember something. So we learn theology from our music, good or bad. And so we have to choose our music carefully. Our worship songs should be take-home theology, but they need to be good theology, sound theology. In his book, Real Worship, Warren Wiersbe wrote, "I am convinced that congregations learn more theology, good and bad, from the songs they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack the necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit, or," he said, "it can be a terrible weapon in the hands of the adversary." All the more reason for us to be very conscientious and biblically accurate in all that we sing. It's also important when we think about this whole issue of singing in the church, it's important for us to understand that our time of singing is not just something we do to fill the time before all the latecomers get here. I mean, it's not a time to manipulate our emotions. I mean, it's not a time to get everyone all pumped up with moving music. And by that, I don't mean that our music should be dull and drab. I mean, you know what I mean. It's not a time to come in and do spiritual calisthenics. We can get all pumped up for whatever comes next. Rather, it's a time to worship God in spirit and truth. It should engage our minds, but it should also engage our emotions and our bodies as we exalt our God and His great salvation. And again, this doesn't mean that our singing should not be energetic and enthusiastic. It should be. It absolutely should be. I've probably used this before. I just don't remember when. But a little boy was in church with his dad, and as they were sitting there during the service, his eyes were drawn to a big flag that was up on the wall and had all these gold stars on it. Now, he was kind of bored, and so he whispered to his father, "Daddy, what is this? What's this flag with all the stars on it? What's that all about?" And his dad whispered back, "Well, it's to remind us of all of those who died in the service." Little boy thought about it for a minute, looked back to his dad and said, "What service did they die in, the morning or the evening?" I mean, it's humorous, but the story hits painfully close to home in the sense that at some church services, it seems like those sitting there are either dead or at a funeral. Right? I mean, no, it's true. You know, they listlessly stare at the screen where the words are being projected, or they stare at their phones, or they're reading the bulletin, or they're talking to one another, not paying any attention to the songs that are being sung. They don't sing. I mean, to say nothing of singing with enthusiasm and joy in the Lord. You know, if a visitor not used to going to church came in, I mean, we want them when they come into the service to conclude that something very significant is going on here. Right? I mean, we want them to come to the conclusion that our God is a great God. He's a great God of joy whose Holy Spirit produces joy in His people. I mean, such joy that they can't contain it, and so they just have to express it in enthusiastic and joyful singing. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and Paul says we're to do so with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So the singing that Paul has in mind is neither random nor aimless. It's to God. You know, He's the focus of our faith. He's the object of our praise. He is the audience of one to whom we lift our hearts in awe and wonder and praise. And all of our singing to God must be with thankfulness, which has been a consistent theme through the book of Colossians. In fact, it's mentioned three times in three verses. Paul said, and be thankful, verse 15, singing with thankfulness here in verse 16. Be thankful in verse 15, singing with thankfulness here in verse 16, and then giving thanks to God the Father through Him in verse 17. And this thankful singing to God, Paul says, is to take place in our heart. And in referring to our hearts, Paul does not mean that we don't sing with the voice, that our worship is to be singing that's silent or secretive. That's not what he means at all. Because the heart refers to the inner person, the whole being. You know, mind, spirit, will, and affections. Everything we are in the core of our being. You see, genuine worship, it stems from us being overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. It begins in our hearts and minds, and then it's expressed with our voices. And if it doesn't begin in the heart, it's just hypocrisy. Or it's just pumped up emotions. Because God always looks on our hearts and not on our outward appearance or our outward performance. In Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, Jesus denounced the scribes and Pharisees with these words. Listen, Matthew 15, 7 to 9. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines of commandments of men. With that in mind, I want you to think about this. You can worship God by singing and shouting and all kinds of loud declarations of loyalty and love, and it all be pointless. Pointless. Worthless as far as God is concerned. Because if the heart and the mind is not engaged, worship is nothing but a sham. It's just a show. As one man said, you may be singing holy, 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 but if you are not thinking about God while singing it, you are not worshiping. So you can be orthodoxed and honored among men like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You can be fervent and faithful in your vocalized praise of God. You can be quite pious, you know, by all outward indications, while at the same time, your heart is nothing but distant and cold and lifeless. I mean, whatever else our worship may involve, regardless of the style we prefer. And that's really what all the worship wars are about, just a matter of preference. But whatever else our worship may involve, regardless of the style we prefer, no matter the form or freedom in which it is expressed, let us then, by the grace and strength of God, sing to God with thankfulness in our hearts. And if you recognize that you're not singing with your heart to the Lord, that you're apathetic about worshiping Him, let me encourage you to confess your coldness of heart to God. Confess your worshiping Him with your lips only and ask Him to warm your affection. Ask Him to open your eyes to see more of His glory. You know, feed your mind on His Word. Ask Him to reveal more of the riches of Christ to your soul. And as He does, I mean, it will absolutely overflow into heartfelt singing and praise. So as a result of our corporately experiencing the continued richness of God's Word, first of all, will minister to one another by teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. And secondly, there will be singing. And experiencing the richness of God's Word touches us deeply. It overflows into singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And now Paul brings this section dealing with the believer's conduct, including his conduct in the church, to a close in verse 17 by laying down, you know, not a set of detailed rules and regulations, but rather a basic principle, which, by the way, is far better. And so in contrast to all of the specific rules and regulations the false teachers were trying to impose upon the Colossians, Paul lays out the simplest, most basic rule of thumb for living out the Christian life. Very simple. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, some Christians are really good at compartmentalizing their faith. And by that I mean they pick and choose when and where and in what ways their Christian faith and values are expressed. There are certain, you know, sacred arenas, so to speak, in which being a Christian is for them the thing to do. But there are also other secular venues in which they check their Christianity at the door and live almost as if they know nothing about Jesus. But the problem with that is there's no separation between the sacred and the secular for Christians. We're not two people. A Christian on Sunday or Wednesday or at men's study or women's study and then someone else the rest of the time. As far as the Apostle Paul and the Word of God are concerned, there's no such thing as secular space. As one man said, there is no event, activity, endeavor, or goal that is exempt from the Lordship of Jesus. There is no idea, aspiration, dream, or belief that does not come under His sovereign sway. There is no achievement, accomplishment, work, or word that does not exist for the glory of the Son of God. And if you have any doubts about that, I want you to look at the comprehensive, all-encompassing, universal scope of Paul's words here in verse 17. Look at the verse. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he said virtually the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:31. There he said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So look at the terms that he uses. Word, deed here in our text. Eat or drink in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I mean, these words are designed to be all-inclusive of every conceivable option. The combination of word and deed is a common way of referring to the totality of one's interaction with the world. Everything. It speaks of all possible activities, whether they be spiritual, mental, spiritual, vocal, or whatever. Same thing with eat and drink in 1 Corinthians 10:31. By the combination eating and drinking, Paul means all human endeavors, all human experiences, even the most mundane, no exceptions allowed. Whatever you do, Paul says, do everything or do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are no exceptions. One commentator wrote, there are few exhortations in Scripture that are more comprehensive than this one. Word or deed takes in everything in life. Deeds can be preaching, teaching, eating, exercising, driving, cleaning house, shopping, visiting, working, playing basketball, soccer, tennis, fishing, even watching. Everything. Our words are everything that passes our lips, even in unguarded moments. Everything we say or do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. The phrase in the name of the Lord Jesus stands for all that Jesus is, all that he has done. It speaks of his work, his character, his nature. And so as believers, we're to do everything. To do everything in his name is to live and to act in accordance with the nature and character of Christ. It's to live and act and speak consistently with who he is and with what he wants. It's to live and to act and to speak in total conformity to Christ as those who bear his name. To put on the lifestyle of the new man, which is what this whole section has been about, is to put on or to clothe ourselves with the very character, with the virtues and the graces of Christ. And Paul's telling us here that in everything we say and do, we need to live that out. That's the reality of our lives and all that we do. And this is the obligation of every believer. You know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, Paul said in Romans 13. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And so to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is to live out a Christ-like life in absolutely everything that we say and do. Our lives are to be lived with the view toward pleasing Christ. Why? Because we belong to him. Right? We've been bought for a price. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. That means us and everything we are and have, lock, stock, and barrel. We belong to him. And we're to live in a way that is pleasing to him. That means we're to look at everything we say and do as being done for Christ or as a testimony to his grace in our lives. You know, our likeness to him and our devotion to him is to be seen in absolutely everything, even the little mundane tasks of life. So you see, loved ones, there's no separation between the sacred and the secular for Christians. I mean, you don't have a secular job. Doesn't matter what you do. You know, whether you're a sanitation engineer or technician, a painter, a plumber, a mechanic, or a physician. Doesn't matter if you're a policeman, a fireman, a truck driver, a factory worker, a banker, a stockbroker, a businessman, or a manager, a truck driver, a salesman, a florist, a delivery driver, a dentist, a carpenter, a pastor, or a missionary, or whatever it is you do. Absolutely everything, all that you say and all that you do, is to be governed by the consideration of what it means to live in the realm of the risen Christ. So that means as an employee, you ought to be the best employee that your employer has. Instead of the guy who's always griping and whining and complaining all the time and trying to get out of work, being lazy. No, you should be the most honest, the person with the most integrity, the hardest working, the most dependable. Why? Because everything you do, you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reflection upon who Christ is. Your interaction with the clerk at the store. Your interaction with the man on the street. You know, any interaction you have with anybody, anything you say and do, you're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be a reflection of Him. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen, this is the most compelling and directing and morally determining principle in the Bible. If you have any questions about anything you should do? Well, is it honoring to the Lord? Could He put His stamp of approval on it? Is it going to demonstrate that I'm a believer? That I trust in Christ, that He's Lord of my life. I mean, what would your life look like if it were actually the case that literally everything you said or did or thought or ever dreamed of was in the name of the Lord Jesus? Let's take our speech as one example. I mean, how often before we speak do we think, is what I'm going to say going to reflect the fact that I'm a Christian and that Christ died for me? You know, that He's worthy of glory and honor? I mean, how would that affect what we actually end up saying? How often before we act, do we think, is what I'm about to do going to reflect who Jesus is and make clear to everyone who's watching that I am His and He is mine? I mean, if you're uncertain about a specific decision or behavior or something you're thinking about saying or doing, just pray, Lord, would You be pleased with this? Can this be said or done in Your name for Your glory? Lord, again, I've already said it, but let me repeat myself. You know, Lord, would You be willing to stamp Your name on this? Is this a decision that will honor You and reflect Your character and Your grace? I mean, words and deeds, the totality of our interaction with the world, everything, I mean, all possible activities. Again, whether they're physical, mental, spiritual, vocal, or whatever, they're all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. They are to reflect His character, His grace, be consistent with who He is and what He wants, and there's no exception. And in all of this, Paul says we're to be giving thanks to God the Father through Him, through Christ. I mean, thankfulness is to be our lifestyle as believers because thankfulness brings us into constant remembrance that we don't deserve one thing. That anything given to us is given to us by the Lord because of His mercy and grace. And it helps us to live with a constant dependence upon Him. The added phrase, through Him, that is through Christ, points us to the reality that we've been redeemed and we belong to Him. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And so we can be assured that if we belong to Him, He is ever working for our good and preparing us for eternity. Therefore, we can give thanks through Christ to God the Father. I mean, whatever we do, in word or deed, we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thankfulness to God the Father through Him. But just think about that. What would our lives look like? S. Lewis Johnson, who was a Bible expositor, among other things, the late S. Lewis Johnson, in his exposition of Colossians, told about a story that an author, Jerome K. Jerome, tells in his book, The Passing of the Third Floor Back. And it's the story of a rooming house, and the people are just average people that you would find in a third-class rooming house, he said. In this particular house, there was a young girl who, Jerome said, was nothing but a whore. And she was available for all of the men in the rooming house for just some trinket. So Mr. Jerome said one day an older man, came to this particular boarding house, and he was given the place in the building that was called the third floor back. And he was different. He was different from everybody in that building. He was friendly. He was full of compassion. He had all of the virtues that one might think of in thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he treated this girl with kindness and consideration, and she had never been treated that way in her whole life. And she began to respond to him, and then finally, it got to the point she really almost worshiped him, and others in the building did as well. Because they all noticed. They all noticed that he was different. They all noticed what a kind and gentle man he was in all of his dealings with the people. But there came a day when this man was going to move somewhere else. And so he got his meager belongings together, went down to the front of the building. And as he was getting ready to leave, the girl was there. And of course, she was very upset that he was leaving. But as he walked to the front door, he turned to her with a smile and a gentle pat on the shoulder. And she looked at him and said, "Please, please, sir. Are you him? Are you him?" And what she meant by that was, is it perchance that you are really the Lord Jesus? Because everything in his life reminded her of what she thought the Lord Jesus might be. You see, as believers, we're to so clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ that when people look at us, they see Him. They see Him. They see our Lord. And we who say that we're Christians, we should be dressing the part. We should be putting on the character and virtues of Jesus that we've learned about in this passage. And if these new clothes are put on after the filthy, dirty ones belonging to the old life have been put off, well, then the result will be that the kind of new man that will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it'll make a man in the very image and likeness of Christ. And then we may even have the experience of having people say with reference to us that his or her life really reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your testimony, and may it be mine. And this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I mean, a lot of this is probably meaningless. Because the only way to live this kind of a life is, first of all, you have to have received Christ as Lord and Savior had your sins forgiven, come into a relationship with God, experienced peace with God, and then the peace of God. So this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I would encourage you to humble yourself, acknowledge to the Lord that you understand that you have sinned against Him. You know, you've broken His law. You've sinned against His holy character and His law. You understand you're deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. You know what you deserve. But you've also come to understand that God in Christ has made a way for you to have your sin forgiven. Because Christ, upon the cross, took upon Himself our sin, and He received the punishment that we deserved. He died in our place, the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly. God punished Jesus as if He had lived my sinful life and yours. And Jesus died for sin. He paid the price in full. He died, was buried, rose again the third day, and after 40 days ascended back to heaven where He is today at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for all of those who belong to Him. And so the way has been opened. The price has been paid. Forgiveness of sin is available to all who will trust in Christ. So if you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I would just plead with you today to humble yourself, turn to Christ, acknowledge your sin, ask Him to save you, and He surely will. The Scriptures tell us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me by your blood.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Reading Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccreading.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you. Growing.